John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Wow, what a great question. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. Let's look at this setting for the miracle. After this, verse 1. After this, after the healing of the official's son in Galilee, we believe that Jesus did other things as well in this interim as he's begun his public ministry. We don't know what all of those are. I can tell you this, that if you needed to know it, it would be in God's Word. So don't speculate on it. Understand this healing occurred on the Sabbath. And like I said, we'll talk more about that next week, why that's vital and why that's important, and why Jesus purposely healed this man on the Sabbath. But I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. So after this, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, the Jews had to go up to Jerusalem three times a year for three feasts: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Shavuot, and the Feast of Sukkot. So it's the Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. All Jews had to return there. Again, this is a travel. Remember, he's just come from Jerusalem. So he's traveling now back to Jerusalem because it's necessary for him to be there. And because Jesus was always obedient to the law. And the Jewish law was you had to be in Jerusalem for these three feasts. And Jesus was there for each of those. So then in verse 2 it says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades." Well, let's look at the pool that Jesus came to. It says outside the sheep gate. Now we know a little bit about the sheep gate. Nehemiah 3:1, the rebuilding of the Jerusalem. Says, if you ever want to read a great story about the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple, Nehemiah is a fantastic book. I've seen so many Baptist building programs with Nehemiah as the theme for that, because we love to take things out of the Bible and just apply them to our lives, whether they apply or not. And by the way, don't ever go on a Daniel fast, because all Daniel did was gain weight during his Daniel fast. So just so you know, it's funny how we love to take things out of the Bible and make them misapply them. So anyway, but the sheep gate, Nehemiah 3:1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. It's the first gate mentioned in Nehemiah. It's the gate by which the sacrificial lambs were brought into the temple. Now, why is it important that the sheep gate was the first gate built? Because it symbolized sacrifice. And it symbolized salvation. Salvation goes before all other things. And so Jesus is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. It's a symbolism of Christ. So Christ has come to the gate that's a symbol of himself. And there's a pool there. There's a pool there. And the pool's name is Bethesda. And Bethesda means house of mercy. And aren't you glad? I am. Aren't you glad that we serve a God that's not just a God of wrath and judgment, but he's also a God of mercy? And as we pray for these folks who we've talked about this week, as we pray for these folks, we don't pray that God would pronounce his judgment upon them. We don't pray that God would smite all the unbelievers. We don't pray this in precatory prayers against them. We pray that God in his mercy, in his grace, might give them grace. They might grant them grace, that he might redeem them, that he might turn them back from the hell that they are heading toward. Guys, this is not about Christians versus unbelievers. Our job is not as Christians to condemn unbelievers and then say, "Well, you're on the wrong side, we're going to win, na 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 boo boo," which is nowhere in Scripture, by the way. I can't find it anywhere. Even in the book of Concordance, it's not in there. Our job as Christians is to not just feel, not to feel rage, not to feel hate, not to feel offended. Our job as Christians is to feel empathy for these people because they're lost. They're lost. They're headed to hell. It's not about politics. It's not about a doctrinal decree from the government. It's about people who are lost. And now the government is endorsing their sin, endorsing the very thing that is going to continue to send them to hell. And so we need to have empathy for these people. It needs to strive us. It needs to cause us to strive with more urgency to take the gospel to these people. Bethesda means house of mercy. Christians, we need to be merciful. Now let me put a caveat in that. Being merciful does not mean that we turn a blind eye to sin. Being merciful does not mean that we excuse sin. I know some people have a picture of God as this a loving grandfather who sits on his throne and just kind of winks whenever we do something bad or kind of turns his head. He's like, oh, it's okay. It's all right. I love you. God's love. God, love wins, you know. So it's okay. You can just do whatever you want to. Folks, that's not mercy. That's not mercy. That's not mercy. That's hatred. When you condone the thing that's going to kill people. And so, in our mercy, we need to warn people of the judgment to come. We need to warn them to flee from the judgment to come. And we need to give them the gospel so they'll have the information that they need, the power of God unto salvation, so they can flee from the judgment to come. It's the house of mercy. There were five roof colonnades. There's these large covered porches around this pool. And so there were a multitude, many people. These porches were so large that many people were there under the out of the sun, protected there. A multitude of the Bible calls them invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Three maladies which there were no cures for in the first century. If you were born blind, if you became blind, there was no hope for you. If you were lame, if you'd lost your ability to walk, there was no hope for you. If you were paralyzed, if you could not move your limbs, there was no hope for you. Now, you may notice if you're reading the ESV, which is, of course is the extra spiritual version, if you're reading the ESV, you may notice that verse 4 is missing. And sometimes when we read this passage, we do a double take of like, there should be a verse 4 here somewhere. Understand that verse 4 in many manuscripts is there. It's in the NASB. It's in the King James. Verse 4 was in many manuscripts, but it's not in most manuscripts. It's not in all manuscripts. So we don't think that that's valid, a valid scripture. We think that perhaps some scribe put that in later as an explanation. But I'll kind of touch base with you on what verse 4 means. Verse 4, which is not here, is talking about this tradition that the reason all these people are around the pool is because at certain times there would be an angel who would stir the pool, who would cause the waters to move, and then whatever people could get in there first would be healed of their maladies. And so picture this. All these people, we don't know how many, but multitude of people were laying around this pool waiting for some angel to come stir this thing so that they had a chance to maybe get into this pool and be healed. That was the tradition. Now, we also know that, according to verse 4, that this was something that happened in the past, but is no longer happening now. So think about that. Think about that. These people are laying here, and it's no longer happening, but there used to be a time. There used to be a time when the angel would move, and an angel would move, and then they could be healed. But that hasn't happened for a long time. So they're laying here hopeless, thinking maybe there might be a chance to be healed at some point. That's the condition the world is in. Lost, dead in their sins, hopeless, thinking maybe something can save them, but they don't know who or what or how. So they're there. That's the setting. And then we see the subject of the miracle. Look in verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 38 years. Now we assume that for 38 years he's been coming to this place. And we also assume that because he's an invalid, someone had to carry him. He may have just been living there. He may have been living under that those porches. Can you imagine living 38 years in sight of your healing, but not able to get there? 38 years. He had no hope of being healed because the healings no longer were happening. And because even if they were still happening, this man, by virtue of his condition, would never be one of the first in to the water. He was laying there with no hope, but he didn't have anywhere else to go or anything else to do. And then Jesus comes along and asks him a poignant question. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" That is a power-packed question. Do you want to be healed? That's a loaded question. That seems like a simple question. Well, yes, sure. Why not? And it's a question that ought to have a simple answer, but it's like this question, do you want to be saved? You ask anybody, do you want to be saved? They'll say, sure, absolutely. And then you explain to them what that means. And the response goes from warm to lukewarm to cold. What does it mean to be saved? Well, in the South, we have taught for years and years and years, and I say the Evangelical Church, Baptists and Southern Baptists, have taught that being saved means you prayed a prayer, you've walked an aisle, you've made some kind of spiritual decision, you've had an emotional experience at a religious service, you've asked Jesus into your heart, you've accepted the Lord Jesus, you've said yes to Jesus or some other phrase. But we never talk about what Jesus said it meant to be saved. It means to repent of our sins. It means to believe in the gospel. It means to follow Him. And following Jesus means a cross. Following Jesus means that we're trading our life for His life. It's a loaded question. Do you want to be healed? He's asking this man, do you want to be healed? Do you want to change everything that you know, everything that you've known for 38 years, everything that you understand? Are you willing? Are you ready to change? And then we get a pleading answer. Look in verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." He says, I can hear his heart, and I can hear this man saying, I want to be healed, but I can't get to the water. And it's not being stirred anymore. And even if it was, I'm not going to be the first one in. I'm here by myself. I can't walk. I'm just laying here on this bed, on this mat. No one's going to carry me. Obviously, he had no one that loved him or no one that was close enough to him, that was near him, that would meet that need for him, that would carry him. So he didn't answer the question, yes. He just answered the question with another question. How can I be healed? Jesus saw his heart and his desire, and that was enough for him. By the way, God knows our secret desires. God knows our unspoken prayers. God knows your hidden hurts. Things that you've never vocalized to God. Things that you've never prayed in a prayer. Maybe they're too painful. Maybe they're too pressing. Maybe it's too much. God knows us. God knows our heart. God knows that we need healing. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our next thought before we think it, our next word before we say it. It's a pleading answer. "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. And when I'm going, another steps down before me. I want to be healed, but I'll never make it. I'll never make it." And then Jesus gives him a powerful command. Look in verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. Get up. Now this man hadn't gotten up in 38 years. And Jesus just assumes that he's going to be able to because Jesus has healed him. He doesn't even know it yet. When Jesus says these words to this man, the man's already healed. And he doesn't even know it yet. He just needs God to say, get up. Get moving. Jesus asks us to do, by faith, what we know is impossible by sight. How many times do we approach an issue, a situation, a problem, and try to rationalize it and reason it out in our minds? That's my first default. Man, we have a problem in our family, a problem in our home. Immediately, my mind starts turning. Okay, how can I figure this out? That's not the default response that God wants from us. God does not want us to see a problem and then try to figure it out for ourselves. God wants us to see a problem and immediately fall to our knees and say, God, I'm not going to try to figure this out. I need you. I need your wisdom. I need your truth. I need your direction. God asks us to do by faith what is impossible to do by sight. God asks us to reach the Kahar people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. 7.5 million Kahar people. God asks us to do that. And it seems like we've been frustrated on every side, on every turn. It doesn't feel like we're making the progress we need to make. And I'm sitting here looking at our church this morning. I know a lot of folks are out of town. A lot of folks are gone. A lot of folks are just MIA. I go, God, no way this group is going to reach 7.5 million people. It's not going to happen. But God didn't ask us to figure it out first. God didn't ask us to come up with a plan. God didn't ask us to find out how we, in our own strength, with our own resources, on our own timetable, in our own ability, could do what He asked us to do. God just said, get up. Do it. He asked us to do by faith what it's impossible to do by sight. And then He says, take up your bed. Now, the bed that we're talking about, we're not talking about a king-size bed or a select comfort or something like that. This is a straw mat that He's got. It's just a mat, literally just enough to keep Him off of the dirt. That's all that it is. It's nothing fancy. It's not heavy. It's not a big... So don't picture this man carrying, you know, a mattress and box springs throughout Jerusalem. He's just got a mat. But there's something symbolic about taking up your bed. Why does Jesus want Him to take up His bed? Well, a couple reasons. Number one, because it's the Sabbath. And we'll talk about that next week. But the other reason is that He wants this man to understand that he's not going to stay here anymore. It's time to move. It's time to go. Take up your bed. You won't be needing it anymore. You won't be needing it to lay down here anymore. You're not going to need to stay here any longer by this pool. You've been here for 38 years, but I'm calling you to somewhere else. I'm moving you somewhere else. And that's what Christ does when He saves us. God does not save us and leave us in our sin. God does not save us and leave us in our circumstances. If you have someone say to you, I'm a Christian, but my life has never changed. The direction of my life has never changed. The trajectory of my life has never changed. My attitude has never changed. My behavior has never changed. You say, well, you have never met Christ. Because when Christ calls us, He calls us to move. Get up, take your bed, and walk. God heals us to move us. The most frustrating thing about the evangelical church in America is that we have churches full of people who say that they've been saved, who say that they have been transformed, but are not walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't save anybody to sit and soak. He saves us to serve. We got a lot of things going on as a church. We have a lot of outreaches. We have a lot of activities. We got a lot of demolition. We got a lot of things happening in our church. God does not save us to sit and soak and hang out and have a holy hallelujah happening. God does not save us to have a get together every Sunday so we can pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, it's good to see sister and brother. That's wonderful. That's not what church is about, folks. God saved you to serve. Ephesians 2:10. I love this verse. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And here's the best part. which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you're a Christian this morning, God has not saved you to take up a seat in a pew. Now, I think He wants you to be in church. Hebrews tells us that forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as some are prone to do. God did not save you so that you could be a statistic. God did not save you so you could be a check mark on a roll. God did not save you so that you could just take on the name and mantle of Christianity and say, okay, I am now a Christian. I am now a Baptist. I am now a Southern Baptist. I am now whatever I am. I'm now a member of a church. God did not save you to be a statistic. God saved you to be a servant. That's why God saved you. The problem with the church in America, and the reason why the culture has gotten to where it is because the church has decided they're going to sit this one out. There was a time when if you were sick, if you needed help, if you needed any kind of ministry, if you needed money, you didn't go to the government for that. The church took care of that. If you were orphaned, if you were a foster child, the government was not your parent. The church took care of that need. There was a time when the church was involved in ministering to the people, and gradually the church has withdrawn herself from the world. And we have become exactly what we are not supposed to be, and that's recluses and hermits. You say, well, we're not supposed to be of the world, but we're supposed to be in the world. The reason that America is in the shape it's in is not because of politicians. The reason that America is in the shape that it's in is because the church has abdicated her authority to speak to the world the truth of Jesus Christ. Instead of transforming the world with the power of God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have let the world transform us to be less than we ought to be. The problem of our churches is not that we don't have people, or that we don't have money, or that we don't have nice buildings. The problem of the churches is we don't have people who will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, arise, get up, take your bed, and walk. Walk. God heals us to move us. God saves us to use us. If you're not involved in a ministry, you're not being obedient to Lord Jesus Christ. Period, point blank. You say, well, I could never preach. You don't have to be a preacher. Well, I could never serve as a deacon. You don't have to be a deacon. And I'm talking about ministry. I'm not talking about a staff position. I'm talking about something within the body of Christ where you're ministering. You know what we could use? We could use folks to help do the count every Sunday. We could use folks who can lead us in prayer before the service. We could use folks who can greet guests. We could use folks who invite guests. There's a lot of things that we could do. Last week, we could use folks who knock down a wall and carry stuff out to the dumpster. Believe me, as your pastor, my job is the missiologist to find things for you to do. So if you will please come to me and say, I'm really not serving anywhere, I'd really like to serve, I promise you I will find you something to do. I promise you. But God didn't save us to sit and soak. He saved us to serve. He tells this man, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. Can you imagine if Jesus had said, okay, you're healed, just hang out here. I mean, think about that. That's the condition of so many Christians. They're saved, but they're still surrounded by people who are lost. Now, Jesus saves us to move us and saves us to use us. All right, let's see the success of the miracle in verse 9. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. How do we know that the miracle worked? Because he got up. At once. That's the word eutheos. It means immediately. Immediately he was healed. Jesus didn't need to take any time. He didn't need to take him through physical therapy. He didn't need to progressively get him better. Jesus spoke it as an act of creation. He spoke this man to be able to walk, those legs to work again. For the whatever his disease was, he spoke to him and that disease was gone. Now, wrap your mind around this. Because God is sovereign in all things, 38 years ago, God allowed that man to become lame or invalid or whatever the infirmity was. He allowed that man 38 years ago to not be able to walk in his sovereignty. Not everything that's bad that happens to us is outside of God's control. As a matter of fact, nothing that we consider bad that happens to us is outside of God's control. God uses your infirmities. God uses your sickness. Here's how you need to approach it the next time you get sick or the next time that you encounter something that is just an absolute blow to you. The next time that you just feel like you've been knocked down. Instead of going, God, why did you let this happen? Instead of going, God, this should not happen. God, you need to fix this immediately. You should go, God, how are you going to use this for your kingdom? What can you teach me through this? How can you use me to minister to others through this? How can you use this to advance your kingdom? Because nothing that happens in your life, Christian, is accidental. Nothing. That includes tragedy. That includes joy. That includes heartbreak. That includes elation. Nothing that happens in your life is accidental. God is purposing it together for you. 38 years ago, this man must have thought that God abandoned him. For 38 years, he's been sitting by this pool, waiting to be healed, with no hope. He must have thought every day, God has abandoned me. God has abandoned me. God has abandoned me. And then Jesus comes by one day. He says, do you want to be healed? I can't. I have no one to take me to the water. I won't be the first one in. I won't receive the healing. I can't. I want to be, but I don't think I can. Jesus says, get up. Pick up your bed. Walk. I don't know of anything I've had to go through for the last 38 years that's been that bad. But God worked something wonderful out of this. God demonstrated His power through this. God demonstrated His mercy through this. There's no coincidence that the pool is called the House of Mercy, because Jesus demonstrated it there to him. And at once he got up, and at once the man was healed. Now, also understand that not everyone there was healed at that day. And we do know that later on in the Gospels it tells us that Jesus was healing everyone that came to him. But God chose not to heal everyone at that pool at that day, at least as far as we know. But this man was. And he was more than just physically healed. He was spiritually healed. Because now he had faith in Jesus. How do we know that he had faith in Jesus? Look at the next part there, verse 9. And once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. How do we know he was healed? He took up his bed and walked. He didn't stay where he was. He moved. He didn't stay there at that pool waiting for a second healing or a second blessing or a second miracle. He acted on what God had already done. See, it's one thing to accept in your heart that Jesus can save. And God rewards those who seek Him. But we must seek Him believing that He is both able to save us and has the desire to save us. It's one thing to say, okay, I'm healed. All right, fine. I'll take your word for it. It's another thing to get up and walk. God strengthened his legs. God strengthened his body to allow him. God renewed his mind to allow that mind to understand that he could stand up and that his equilibrium would work and all those things. God gave him the faith to believe that the miracle had happened and it was true. See, a lot of us are not believing the miracle, are not believing that Christ has saved us, are not believing that Christ wants to use us, are not believing that Christ's word is true, that Christ is victorious, that He is going to overcome the world, because we're not walking that way. Can you imagine all the other guys around him? Jesus came, healed him. If that man had just sat there, hey, he said you were healed. What are you still doing here? Man, if I could walk, I'd walk. Get up, go. Christian, we can't go back to where we used to be. We can't stay in the places that we used to stay. We can't live the way that we used to live. For one thing, we don't belong. That man did not belong by the pool anymore. You know who belonged by that pool? People who couldn't walk. But that man could. He didn't belong there anymore. So he got up and he took his bed and he walked. We know he believed Jesus because he obeyed Jesus. He didn't stay where he was. And as terrifying as his illness was, it must have been equally terrifying to know that now he is going to have to live his life a completely different way. No more begging. See, when Jesus healed him, he took away his source of income, because the lame and the blind would be there at the temple gates, and they would be taking alms, they would be taking donations from people. That was how they made their living. That's how they survived. So when Jesus healed him, he took his livelihood away. So now the man's got to walk. And now the man's got to find a new way to live. And now the man's got to find a new place to live. Can you imagine when he goes back to his family home that night? For the first time in 38 years, walking, carrying his bed. Can you imagine the reaction? What happened to you? Did you get in the pool? I thought that wasn't happening anymore. No, Jesus. Jesus came. He said I was healed, and he told me to get up and carry my bed, walking. Here I am. Well, what are you going to do now? Don't know. I'm going to follow Jesus. Guys, I don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. I don't know what the future is going to hold. I do know, and I believe that it's going to get worse and worse and worse for Christians in the United States. But our job isn't to sit around and figure out what that's going to look like and how that's going to work and what we're going to do and fret about it. Our job is to say, hey, I'm saved. I'm going to follow Jesus. And I don't care what that means. I don't care what that entails. I don't care what that costs. It was new. It was different. No more begging. No more laying on the ground. No more hanging out with the unhealed. The call to follow Christ is a call to action. This morning we have a call to action. Jesus has saved us. Jesus has called us. Now, I don't understand everything in the Scripture, but it's not the things I don't understand in the Scripture that bother me. It's the things that I do understand that cause me problems, because those are the things I can't always do. I know there's some clear things that Jesus has told us to do as believers. He's told us to abide in Him. He's told us to take the gospel to the world. He's told us to follow Him. He's told us to walk upstream in a downstream world, to live counterculture to the world. Now we have to decide, are we going to stay where we're at, or are we going to walk?